morning. It's a great privilege once again to be here with you. I got a call earlier in the week from Mike, and we pray that I'm sure all of you know that he was exposed to COVID. We'll pray that he just has a nice rest with no symptoms, and he comes back refreshed in the Word of God. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And let's see here. Yeah, it's just got Romans chapter 11. That's good. All right, we're not going to read the whole chapter. As a matter of fact, if you'll remember, the last time I was with you, and I've been working every time I come here to preach through the book of Romans, and last time we covered the first 10 verses, and today most of our concentration will be on verses 25 through about 27. But I'm going to read 11 through the end of the chapter. And let us pay heed. This is the Word of God. You know, although the light of nature and our image of God and the things that we see around us give us sufficient knowledge to know that there's a God and to condemn us, yet it is not sufficient to give us the knowledge of salvation. It is not sufficient to save us. The only true, sure word of truth is the Scriptures. Everything else must be corrected by it. So these words of Scripture are the words of God. They are the words of life. Let us hear this word beginning in verse 11. And I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow I might make some of my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishment of the root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even then, if they do not continue in this, then their unbelief will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted into what was contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural olive branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for my sake, for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so that they too have become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Today I'm going to be dealing basically with a couple of questions. Questions that were brought up by Paul. And one of them is, you know, has Israel stumbled in order that they might fall? That's going to be a primary question. The other question is that I want to answer, try to answer, that I've never had the courage to do from the pulpit before, is exactly what does Paul mean when he talks about the inclusion of Israel in its fullness? What does he mean by that? We'll get into that. That's two main problems. One of them has to do, you know, with the falling of the Jews. The other touches the apple of a lot of evangelical eyes because their view of Israel and Israel's future in the church has a lot to do with their eschatological view. And I'm gonna talk about that. But before I go there, as I was studying, and we won't get there, this last verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory, spoke to my heart, so I thought I would bring just a couple of thoughts I had on this. We're living in a time where Christians in the United States, the United States has been apostate from God for a century and a half at least. I mean, it's as a governing body, it's not been there. It's not been favorable. But neither has it necessarily been hostile. It's rather encouraged a lot of what we would say unlawful, sinful conduct. Not only encouraged it, but put it into law. It's taken away parents' rights when it could to educate their own children and bring them up in fear and admonition of the Lord, and basically taken them, brought them into these public schools to indoctrinate them in atheism. And of course, we're having the price paid for that, aren't we? That's done. It's taken pornography and filth that when this nation had was under the light and the influence of the gospel, and you had all these Christian communities that were elected representatives and sending them up there, and their interests would be in hell. You had laws against perversion and foul language and pornography. It was that way in the 50s, but you know, starting in the 60s, they broke up, they took away, you know, they just did away with that part of the law of God. Put it there. Anyway, it's just become progressively less. But it's only been recently, in my mind, and I think this is upsetting to a lot of Christians, that you've actually heard elected officials, even ex-presidents of the United States, and all types of senators, and you know, basically sit up there and say that Christianity is wicked. That that those who follow Christ and are willing to obey his law and stand up against the wickedness of this generation, in fact, need to be put in the dustbin of history. They need to be banished from polite society. Imagine being banished from polite society because it doesn't occur to you that torturing a little child in the womb and ripping it apart, or ripping it apart even after it comes out of the womb, that we ought to stand up against that. But, you know, we're being told that's it. So that's tough on Christians. And of course, I always thought that Donald Trump was going to win that election because at least he stands for some of the, for protecting the rights of Christians. But it's rather shocking. What is it now? 76, 78 million Americans voted to basically eliminate Christianity. So this last verse, everybody wants to know what's going on. So did I. But it really had something to say to my soul when I read, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So I'll tell you right now, what's going on is the glory of God is being displayed. All things work for the glory of God. And we got this great and glorious plan of salvation, which Paul is finishing up here in Romans chapter 11. He's going to turn over in 12 to God's plan of salvation is here. You're secure in it. Now how should you live? In which he will tell you, and I'll go ahead and give you this too. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He's going to take it up from there. That's what we should do because of the salvation that we have. But in regards to what is going on, God will be glorified in his destruction of the wicked. And their sins, basically, are hidden. Men are evil. They are enemies of God. God only rescues some of them. He elects men out of a fallen world to bring to himself, to save them, to sanctify them, and to bring them into glory. The rest, he will show what they are by their acts. What's going on right now is preparation for the final judgment of God that will take place in the last day. It will all be shown. Everybody will sit down and praise God for his destruction of the wicked. The other thing is that we need to understand this is important for us to be able to stand as Christians. When it says, "For him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Right? All things are in fact controlled by God in order to result in his glory. There's three little Greek words here. They're prepositions that show direction. If you were doing it in a sort of a literalistic form, not worrying about the smoothness of the verse, they mean from him is out of him, out of God, and through, out of, like coming out of the house, through, like going through the house, and into him, going back to him, all things. Now, a pantheist might listen to that and say, "Oh, yeah, I believe that." But there's a difference between Christianity and pantheism. And it's not that God doesn't control all things, that ultimately, in the end, all things will glorify God. It's that things are not God. Things are not God. Things can be evil. So evil things can be decreed by God to come from evil men in order to demonstrate their unrighteousness. Not only that, even more importantly, evil things can be decreed by God in order to bring forth the salvation of the elect. As a matter of fact, even more than that, God's plan of salvation was brought forth to save sinners in a wicked world. And He does it by means. So there is no way whatsoever that God could do any work in this world except by using evil men, wicked men, sinful men. That's an important thing to remember. There is no, now, it does, you know, that might not tell you what's going to happen tomorrow in this country. That might not tell you whether this country is going to fall or not. It certainly doesn't give me any comfort in the fact that I can expect this country to stay a place that'll be comfortable for my grandchildren to live in. I hope that God will stay His hand for a while, but it at least lets me know that whatever happens, whether we live or whether we die, whether we can stay here or whether we have to flee, whether you're executed and put in jail or whether you are raised up into a position of power, whatever it is, it will all end up in the same way. It'll end up for your good if you are the elect of God. So, having said that, let's get into a little bit of particulars of this text, because that is Paul's conclusion to the plan of God. But the plan of God has got all these particular things that have to happen in history. Everything that has ever gone on from the beginning, when God first brought the world into being, everything has been working towards the moment when all things will be put under Christ, and when by Him and through Him we will see the glory of God and praise Him forevermore. Everything's working for you. So, the administration of this plan of God in bringing forth the elect and in destroying the works of the devil has taken a change. There's a definite change in world history that has occurred when Paul is writing this book in a letter. And we've talked about this before. It's the greatest eschatological event ever predicted in the world, and it had already happened. We're talking about eschatology. Let's just get this fact down. The greatest eschatological event that ever occurred was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. This world was made for Him. We were made for Him. And the wicked were made to be destroyed by Him to show the justice of God. We're made to show His mercy. They're made to show His justice. So there's been a change of administration. Christ has come and He has fulfilled the requirement of the law. God is just. He can in no wise clear the guilty. And as I mentioned in the opening, God's got nothing to work with but extremely evil people. That if He did nothing for them, if He did not rescue us, our proneness is to be like Satan, who controls the evil. Right. So Christ came and fulfilled the requirements of the law to secure the salvation of God's elect. All those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. For redemption by His blood. He died. He paid the penalty. For the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are not, God does not just look the other way. He propitiates them. He washes them away. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. He brings His Son and lays those sins upon Him, sends Him out into the wilderness to die, that they would be with us no more. He came, and those who were in the nation of Israel, and by the way, the whole world was laying under darkness with no hope before He came. Except you had this one little tiny nation, God's people. And God made a covenant with those people, Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac. And then He made a covenant with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, from which the 12 tribes came. These were the people from which salvation would come. And particularly salvation would come from the tribe of Judah. Salvation is from the Jews. But Israel, that was the people of God. That's the people whom Christ came. They were His. He came into His own. But as the scriptures tell us, His own did not receive Him. And those that rejected Him, and they rejected Him because we learned last time, was because God had not chosen to have mercy on them. God's got, let me just say this again, people don't like it, but this is just the way it is. God's got a purpose, is to display His glory. And for those that He rescues from the fall, He shows mercy and justice. But he does not want to just show His mercy. He wants to show His justice. So the rest were hardened in their sin. The only way that any of us can be saved is that if God irresistibly takes us and where to a place where we don't want to go. We by nature love sin and hate God. We are by nature followers of Satan. So, if there's a constant refrain from the prophets, if God had not saved us a remnant, if God had not set aside a remnant, we would have totally perished. And I think this is very important in understanding biblical theology when we talk about this remnant stuff. The remnant, when Christ came, was very, very small. It was just a few people that accepted Christ, His disciples. Those that were there, that were gathered around, rejected Him. They flew from Him. So the remnant was very, very small. And so, in accordance with the scriptures, God decreed the destruction of Israel. God decreed the destruction of Israel. He would come and visit them for a demonstration of His justice upon the wicked, which was the vast majority. Only a remnant did not succumb to that. You know, the whole world lays in darkness, and it's a terrible thing to be in a state of sin and misery, to be abandoned without hope. But it's exponentially worse when the Savior comes, when the one who was ordained by God to rescue us, to save us, to make it holy, it's when He comes and He calls you and you refuse. Then you know that the end is near. The end is near. Which brings us to the reason for the question in chapter 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, that word stumble sounds like, just got tripped up a little bit. Oops, did anybody see that? But this stumble of Israel was anything but trivial. They stumbled over the chief cornerstone. What Israel stumbled over was Jesus Christ. He came and they stumbled over him. This fits so perfectly into this text. In Acts chapter 2, 22 and 23, when Paul goes, Peter, who was part of the remnant, goes to preach the gospel to those who were not part of the remnant, he says, "Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God." There it is again. There's the plan. All of this is taking place in accordance with God. "Even the evil deeds of men, the worst evil deeds, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And there you have it. You got the Jews, their Savior come. They stumble over him. They murdered him. And how they do it? They did it by the hands of the people that weren't even under the covenant of God. They got the Romans, the lawless men, to nail him to a cross. Of course, that ought to really, So, did this sin and the obvious rejection of God, of Israel, this change of administration, the temple's not down yet, but Jesus has already told them, I'm taking all the means of grace from them. The temple's coming, the priesthood is going, everything's going, I'm tearing down this administration, and I'm going to give it to a people that are worthy of it. They're not. They're rejected. So did this end God's relationship with the ethnic Jews, the offspring of Israel? This thought could very naturally come to the minds of natural men. The answer, of course, though, is absolutely not. Quite to the contrary, this is very important. The plan in bringing to pass the crucifixion of Christ by his own people, the Jews, was so that we, Gentiles, might be saved. Not only the Gentiles, but the Jews, which he'll get across. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When you're dealing with evil men, there has to be something evil that happens. It is very evil to kill the Lord of glory, to shed his blood. But what men did for evil, to destroy him, God did for good. He took the life of his son. He endured the insult of the death of his son. He suffered, in that sense, that evil in himself, in order that we might have life. Look at John 3, 14 through 16. Very, very familiar passage. But I think sometimes we brush over familiar passages. We don't think about them in their grace and fullness. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. You see, God does decrees, but decrees have to take place in history. And the only way that he could save us was to lift his son up on the cross. Whoever believes in him might have eternal life. "For God so loved the world," that's us, he's already saying the world is not just us, it's also them. He was talking to Israel in the wilderness.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We get eternal life by being brought out of eternal death. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. We're all dead men walking anyway, Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the Jews. He didn't send Jesus into the world in order to reprobate them and send them into eternal damnation. But in order that the world might be saved through Him. Paul is just simply repeating the eschatology, the soteriology of the Scriptures. It is a real shame that the church in the United States rejected this theology over 150 years ago in the main. Paul was amazed by God's grace and wisdom and power in bringing about the salvation of sinners. Even the evil intentions and the sins of men that are intended to defeat God's purposes are designed by God to bring about our salvation. Look again at Romans 30 through 35. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so that they now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift that He might repay it? God's plans are inscrutable. When we look out in the world, this plan of God, which was inaugurated here and caused such a stir in the world then and such destruction then, is still stirring the world. Paul, next thing I want to cover, how much time do I got? It's 11:40. How much time do I have? A few minutes? I don't want to preach too long because I get to come back in 2 weeks. And I have a tendency I can go on and on. But Paul, you know, the second thing I want to cover though, and this is extremely important, particularly in our day. This really struck my heart as I did. Paul has a warning to the church of Rome, and by extension to us. This book was written to them in their particular situation to help them in their Christian walk. But he has a warning to them in this passage about their attitudes towards the unbelieving Jews that are under the wrath of God. If you look at 18 through 22, Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The branches were the Jews who had lost their covenant, who had been ripped out of the eternal covenant of God that He had given to Isaac for the salvation. The branches. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Church of Rome that he's warning about not becoming arrogant
that he gives a warning that if they do become arrogant, they better remember that God has been kind to them. But if they become arrogant and they become unbelieving, they in fact could end up like the Jews. They could in fact be torn from the covenant. This is a big warning for the church. It's a big warning for us right now in the time of our history. The Church of Rome was a very solid church. I want you to know that. Romans 1:8, when Paul began this letter, he says, "First, I thank my God through Christ for you, all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world." Paul didn't have a lot of bad things to say about the Romans. Of course, they're like any church. They're like any church. They are saved, they are saints, but they're still being sanctified. There's much for them to guard themselves against. But not only were they a very strong church, but historically, we know that they were like champions. Think of the first great persecution that broke out from Rome. The church is being persecuted by the Jews at this point when Paul's writing it. They're enemies for the sake of the gospel. At this time, they're the number one enemies of the gospel. But they wouldn't long be the only enemies of the gospel. Rome would become the enemies of the gospel. So when Nero inspired by Satan, decided to attack the church of Jesus Christ. When he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, which he did himself. Christians in Rome were the ones that were dying. The Church of Rome sealed their testimony on crosses. They sealed their testimony on crosses sometimes that they were covered with pitch and burned into the night. And guess what? That glorious grace of God that sustained them through it, where they would be willing to become living sacrifices for Christ, for the promulgation of His gospel, and His love towards the world. It's one of the reasons that we're here today. They didn't do that. It wouldn't be for us. I tell you, if it weren't for the Church of Rome, we wouldn't be sitting here. We are a product of Western Christianity. The church in Rome was the leading church in the West. Rome was also prominent in defending Orthodox Christianity. 300, 400. Rome was also a great missionary church. Those of you of English, British distraction, they sent missionaries over to England. But we need to understand that a church does not continue to stand because of its good works. And the members of a particular church don't stand because they stand within a history of great heroes of the faith, of martyrs, of orthodox men who preach the truth with power. You don't get saved because you're attending Charles Spurgeon's church over in England right now. I guess they still have some smidgen of gospel. But you don't stand before that. You stand by the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And you stand because God from eternity ordained you for mercy. And Christ died for you. And then the Holy Spirit keeps you. Pride and arrogance is the deadly enemy of faith. It is a deadly enemy of faith. And pride is always
lurking in our sinful flesh. And it must be resisted. Because if it's not resisted, a church that is standing for the gospel, that might even be sacrificing and being put in jail, fighting the evils and proclaiming the gospel, may turn from being a church of Christ sent to redeem the world into an anti-Christian church battling on the side of Satan. That's what happened to the rulers of Israel. Israel was God's people. They were the only ones that were serving God. The rest of the world was just awful. But they became prideful. And when the real ruler came, Christ, because they had been puffed up and they thought they were the holy ones, they would not be accused of being unlawful people. We are the law keepers. How dare you call us sinners? How dare you say that we lose the death? That's definitely what happened to Israel. And they were, I say, I don't think it's any accident that Paul gave this warning to Rome. What a shameful collapse. The pride when it did show up in Rome, which it did. It became the greatest enemy of Christ. The Church of Rome became the greatest enemy of Christ in Europe. From 1000 AD to about, you know, a lot of people estimate that over 50 million people were killed by the Church of Rome. This great church that endured so much for Christ and is so praiseworthy hunted Christians down. Why? Because they were prideful, because they arrogated. They said they had been so successful and so esteemed by the rest of the world, they should have been esteemed. That they began to think that they were the ones that were saving the world. The Pope claims that he was the vicar of Christ. That Christ had left all power to him on earth that he might spread it out to the world. But may I say, the Church of Rome has a lot of company. Just in case. You know, I don't think that every person that came from the Roman Catholic Church, and not even necessarily every person that's in the Roman Catholic Church, is reprobate. As a matter of fact, I want to say it's like it'd be the opposite of that. I can't know for sure. Because all people are saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Because we'll never know until the end of their lives, where they're going to go. But it's difficult. It's difficult. It was not only difficult for Rome. They stood a long time as a faithful church. I read a lot of history. It's difficult to find any church that lasts more than 100 to 200 years as being faithful. This was a country that was founded in part by evangelical Bible-believing churches that literally fled into the wilderness and established communities where they could worship and serve God, and had in their minds the idea that they would protect themselves and that the gospel would go and flow out from here. Why? A lot of them that are of English descent, because they had Antichrist-type king on the throne in Britain that used the power of the state and was aided by the church, basically, in persecuting Christians that didn't fall in line with them. So, it's easy. And we see it every generation. So this is the question we ought to ask ourselves today. What is our attitude toward our apostate, antichrist neighbors who are clearly harming the cause of Christ, who are clearly enemies of Christ. Are you heartbroken over their apostate condition? Or are you heart hardened? Believing that there is anything but God's mercy, Christ's death, and power of the Holy Spirit that keeps you from falling, you ought to be simply heartbroken. You do not want to see, if you have got the heart of Christ, and you don't know who the elect are. Did they fall? Did they become apostate? A lot of them are members of churches that became apostate. Many of them were part of this modern American idea of Christianity. You know, that we're just going to love everybody, and you know, we're going to embrace homosexuality. We're going to embrace everybody. It's because it's love, 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 love. As if it's not love that Christ came and died on the cross in order to free them from these perversions. But did they fall into this condition in order that they might die, in order that they might become reprobate? And the answer is, if God chooses to have mercy on them and save them by the power of the gospel, most likely proclaimed to them by somebody that loves them instead of despises them, they will surely be saved. And Paul, who wrote this letter, knew this better than anything. He was the most vicious enemy of Christianity that ever walked the earth. He wasn't content just to be a local guy. He got orders from the state of Israel to go out and hunt us down and to kill us and put us in jail. You can't tell me that there's anybody that the Christians didn't loathe and fear more than Paul. We know that for a fact. So we've had it pretty good here in this country for a long time, and I don't know, maybe it'll continue. I don't know. It's mysterious the way God works this plan. The only thing I do know is that our salvation is sure. And if they stay in the condition they're in, their doom is sure. But there's still hope. And we're the only ones that are going to bring it to, because God controls all things. And if we're His, then He's going to control our minds and our hearts and make us where we will seek to save some of them. And I told you I was going to get into more, but I'm not, because I know I'm out of time now. But that's all right, because I've got to come back in a week. When I come back, we'll talk about these ideas of the fullness of the Jews. I want to talk about eschatology. I want to talk about what's going to happen in the future. I think it's very important for the church. But the most important thing, forget what's going to happen in the future, the most important thing for Paul is always right now. Because I don't care what your eschatology is, you ought not put out the fact that your own individual eschatology is coming. Your end is coming soon. My end is certainly coming soon. And everybody's end on this earth will be over soon, whether it's because Christ comes back or whether it's because of our death. And your eternity will depend on what happens right now. That's why I will tell you this much about, just to give you a little bit of a hint about what Paul thought about the Jews. But Paul said that he used his ministry in order that he might save some of these enemies, the enemies of the gospel, right now. Right now. And that's what we ought to be doing right now. Now is the time. Now is not the time to be afraid. Now is not the time to hate. Now is the time to declare the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. And we know, Lord, that we stand by your grace. We know that it is your Spirit that works in us, that we might love your ways and your law. And we would ask, Lord, that you would help us to become living sacrifices, that we would devote whatever little time that we have on your earth to bring about your glorious mercy and grace on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.